As some of you probably know, we lost a great statesman of the church about a week and a half ago, and that was Charles Stanley. I believe he was born in 1928, and so that made him about 90? Yeah. In touch radio and television, and reached a lot of people for the Lord. When I was looking for something to go along with my message to just set the stage, I discovered that he had one that sounded really interesting. And one of his topics that he spent a couple of minutes talking about was a letter from a listener who said, "What if I don't want to change now that I'm a Christian?" And I'm going, I've never heard that one asked before. So let's have him deal with that, shall we?
No one can ever be made right with God by doing good. We have all sinned and fallen short of God's perfect standard, but with undeserved kindness, God declares us righteous because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Being convinced of our complete inability to please God and knowing that He loved us first can be a wonderful and freeing experience. So, are we to conclude that good works are meaningless or assume that changing our lifestyle is unnecessary? The church has debated these things since the first century, and today we have an email that puts a modern twist to it. It reads, "I'm having trouble with this idea that God wants to change me. He created me and He loves me as His child. But if He's trying to mold me into the image of Jesus, how is that love? Shouldn't He just love me the way I am? What about this troubled you? Are you satisfied with yourself just like you are? Is there no room for improvement? Salvation brings about a change." Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if any person is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new." Listen to what God says about his goal for you in Romans 8:29, that he has predestined, that is, he determined before you were ever born when you were saved, you would be conformed to the likeness of his son. Would you say that today you're in the likeness of his son? Is there not anything to change about you? You object to God's plan? Listen to this. Think about this for a moment. You don't see any room for improvement. Have you experienced salvation truly? What is it about you that you don't want to change? Is it some sin unwilling to give up? Will it be totally changed before heaven? Listen to this. What higher goal could Almighty God have for you than to change you and make you like His Son? That is the ultimate goal for Almighty God. And to refuse God's plan to change you is an act of rebellion. You're satisfied living in rebellion against God. Examine your salvation. In other words, changing you physically is not the issue, though you do change physically. Why reject spiritual change? If becoming more resistant to God, that is, when you refuse change, you can't remain the same. So think about this for a moment. God's will is to change you like His Son. Will He change you for good or for worse? He changed you for good like His Son. And I say again, to refuse to let God change you and shape you and mold you and make you in the likeness of His Son is an act of absolute rebellion. You need a change of heart, my friend, because what God desires for you, you are objecting to. And remember this, He saved you, and He desires a personal relationship with you. And the more intimate that personal relationship becomes, the more like His Son you're going to be, and you're going to be less and less satisfied with the way you've been. Well, thank you for joining us today for In Touch. And I'll close by saying this. If you want to experience the Christian life in all of its power, allow Jesus Christ to live His life in and through you every day.
Wow. Father, Father, help us to really understand the heart of this message, because it's important. Thank you. Amen. And I will tell you up front, I think this is probably one of the most important messages you're going to hear in this whole series on Peter. Because Peter starts off here in 2 Peter with an amazing truth that we all need to get a handle on. Let me start off with asking sort of a negative question, I guess, and the light's on, so that means all you folks out there in internet land have joined us, and we're glad that you have. Welcome. You're at Holiday Shores Baptist Church, and we're in Edwardsville, Illinois. I'm Pastor Rob Lemon, and boy, what a family we have here today. God bless each one of you. So let's start with that question. Have you ever been disappointed in your behavior as a Christian? As a child of God, as a son or daughter of Jesus Christ? Well, maybe it happens like this. The day starts well. You've had your devotions. Your heart was filled with just sweet music as the day begins. But then the kids woke up, and Susie couldn't find her school uniform, and so there's a panic search, and there it is, wet in the washing machine, and into the dryer it goes. Another kid, Jay, is upset because he forgot to study for a Spanish test. And then Karen was in a bad mood again. So the kids are all going different directions. They all complain about the cereals on the breakfast table, then off to school they go. And you think, whew, made it through the morning. But then a phone call adds pressure and changes to your day. The car has a flat tire when you get out there and ready to go. You change it, but you break a nail and you smudge your clothing. Your sinuses have started working up a big headache, and lunch upsets your stomach. And then you rush home trying to beat the school bus, and the kids have unusual energy that night, and they're just bouncing off the walls, and they're very verbally combative with one another. Hubby is late for supper. He had requested that the meal be promptly ready at 5:30 because he had to eat and go right back out to some job-related something. But he's late now, and he hasn't called. He hasn't given you a reason. And the kids are hungry and grumpy, and you get sharp with them, and the meat is overdone, and the meal is just sort of drab now. And then he comes in the door, and you lash out at him, and why didn't you call? And you describe the state of supper to him, but he has a good reason. He has a good reason he didn't call. And you're just cut to the heart because of your outburst. You truly repent. You say, I hate my temper and my anger. I do want to change. I will change. But a week later, it happens again. Or maybe you're a man, and in the closet of your mind, there are immoral thoughts going through, and they're wretched, and you know that. And there are pictures you ought not be seeing, and you know that. And you say, I must cease, but it's so hard to walk away from it. And so the reaction is, what's wrong with me? What is wrong with me? I'm not a very good Christian. I'm not supposed to do those kinds of things. And then, of course, there are always verses in the Bible that we know that hurt and taunt. It's like John 8:32, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And we think to ourselves, well, I know the truth. I'm trusting Jesus as my personal Savior. Why am I not set free from this nasty soul spirit stuff and sin? If I know the truth, why am I not free? And then there's that verse in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. And we go, yeah, I don't like that verse because I got too much of the old. And then we get over to 1 John 3:6, and it says, if you're born of God, you don't continue to sin. And by now, your heart's just sort of wore out, because how can you answer that one? And then we read verses like Romans 12:1, present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is a reasonable act of worship. And so we tend to present our body to him and represent. And, you know, we do it at 10 in the morning and 2 in the afternoon and 6 in the evening. But yet it never really seems to change anything. And by now we've decided, okay, it's not God and it's not me, it must be the devil. So we start rebuking him and saying, devil, I'm not going to do what you want me to do. But we find out that's a losing battle too. And then we try to prop up our lives with just constant guard. If I stay just alert and watch, but that doesn't always work either. And so we fall into this vicious cycle of failure and then frustration and then more failure and then more frustration, and round we go. And we say, God, you got to help me. God, please change me. And we ask this question, what can change my life? What can change my life? And by now we know it's not me. At least we should know that. It's not me rehabilitating myself. It's not me pulling myself up by my own bootstraps. And I hope I build up a little frustration in your heart and mind right now, because if that's where you are, then this passage is exactly right for us. Here in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. So go to that passage, if you will. And let's look at it together, and we're going to think about different aspects of it. But the scripture there says, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Everything we need to know about in this area is tied up right there in that verse. By the way, a genuine Christian wants to be Christ-like, and so the frustrations that we're talking about here in the introduction of the message is really a good thing, because it says there's something in your heart that knows that it needs to be different and needs to change. Man, there are so many Christians that live their lives and they have no concept that they don't really want what God wants, and they're happy with the sin that they're in and the way they do things. But God wants us to come to the point where sometimes we just say, me bad. Isn't that the way the kids say it these days? Me bad. I'm a mess. I'm not doing right. And it's really a repentance. So the frustrations are good. And it says that you really do want to be like Christ. And I think we have to be frustrated with our old life before we can really do the things that lead us into a new life. So, a changed life, 2 Peter 1:3 is the key. So, the first question really is, what can change my life? God, I'm casting out everywhere. I need help. And what is the answer? Well, it's in the first words there. His divine power. Now, I want to look at each one of these words individually. And the first one is, we're going to replace this clicker one of these days. There we go. Oop, that's a little ahead. His. It's God's business to do the changing. It always has been. We are not supposed to do that. If we could do it, we wouldn't need God. But since we can't do it, that's when we need him. Now let's look at those statements. If I try to change me, that's reformation. That's turning over a new leaf. That's the resolutions I make on January 1st. And how well does that work? We usually keep them until the 3rd or the 4th of January, I mean. It usually ends up in failure. So that's just reformation. What God wants to do in our lives is, if God changes me, that becomes transformation. And transformation is a real heart change, the center of the being. And that's where it has to start. The initiative is with God. And we see that, I think, in the fruit of the Spirit. God says, you're walking with me, guess you're going to be growing fruit. And so we have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, meekness, gentleness, self-control. But it's his fruit that he's growing in me. Well, his. God is the one who's responsible through his Holy Spirit to work in my heart and life. Then that word power in the Greek is a word that we get dynamite from. Dynamite. Explosive. Powerful. Able to move things in a powerful way. So power is inherent power. It's resurrection power. And Paul writes in Ephesians 1:18, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know, in the verse 19, his incomparably great power for those of us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. How much of God's power did it take to raise Christ from the dead? Or what kind of power? You know, God's power had to enter every cell of his dead body and get it going again. And remember, those cells are like, each one is like a little city in and of itself, with manufacturing, transportation, and libraries, and information. And so God has to, you know, in a way, stick his finger in there and get everything going in every cell. Now that's pretty amazing power, isn't it, in Jesus' body. And then he has to restore all the information that Jesus once had in his brain. He has to rebuild the brain, and that's just two small parts of it. It's an amazing amount of power that God had to use when he raised Jesus from the dead. And God says, no big deal. That wasn't hard for me. He says, I'd like the same power to work in you and me so that we can be changed as well. You think God has enough power to change our lives if we let him? Sure seemed to me that that's true. And then that word divine, his divine power. Divine is an adjective there. It's a description of God through his attributes. So I just wanted to break that down just a little bit. Here's some of the attributes of God. Omnipotent, which means all power. God has all power. Job 42, verse 2, Job says, I know you can do all things. You know, there's nothing God ever tried that he wasn't able to do. God in no shape or form fears failure because he doesn't fail. He has all power. He created the world. That's a pretty big deal when you look at not only our earth and everything on it, but all the galaxies beyond our own Milky Way and all the other universes that are out there that our telescopes have seen that we don't know much about. And by the way, God keeps that going all day long. I mean, just everything continues to run because he's the one keeping it going. That would take a lot of power and ability. This God who can do all things saved Daniel from the lions. I think there were some angels sent by God, stepped into the lion's den, and they're going, nice kitty, shh, don't touch Daniel, he belongs to God, and nice kitty, and they saved their hunger until morning when the enemies were thrown in. But they, God did that. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And so he had to heal whatever killed Lazarus, and then he had to put him all back together again, because it was a long, you know, he was, the relatives were already going, Lord, you don't want to take the stone away because by now he stinks. That's how far gone he was. Didn't seem to be a problem for Jesus. Jesus didn't go, yeah, I think you're right. Let's not do that, because Jesus was going to bring him out of the tomb, and he was able to do that. And then God brought Jesus back from the dead. What do you suppose he's unable to do in you and me? You know, it's pretty silly, isn't it, to say I'm beyond the help or the changing of the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit. because he can do it. He's demonstrated that. Even in people's lives. You know, you read the Bible and he changed that deceiver Jacob into a guy that actually turned out pretty good after he learned all the lessons and he was changed by God's Holy Spirit. And then God changed that coward Peter. I don't know, Jesus. Are you kidding? I've never... Who? You know, over and over again, he's denying his Lord. But by the time the Holy Spirit was done with Peter, he was a mighty servant of God, used in many places. And God also changed that blasphemer, Paul, that man who went out to kill Christians. And God worked in his heart, and wow, what a man he turned into. And so if he can do all that in Jacob and Peter and Paul and a host of others in the Bible itself, what could he do in me? What could he do in you? What I'm trying to say is there's nothing he can't do to change our lives. Well, oops, did we lose signal? Uh-oh. Well, let's just continue, and that'll get fired up eventually. Another divine trait is omniscient. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. You know, God knows exactly what areas of my life need to change. He knows. He looks at me, and he knows. Me, I look at myself and go, yeah, I'm impatient. But it's such a little thing. It doesn't really matter all that much, does it, that I'm impatient every now and then? But God, because he's been knowing all things about me, he just looks at me and says, no, this is a great big sin. It's called selfishness. You are so self-centered that you're impatient with everybody. And he says, I'm going to work on that because that's the core of it all. I think, too, that because he's omniscient, he knows best how to change us. You know, my way is, God, just flip the switch. Change me. Make me new. Let's do it this afternoon at 2. You know, just have it done. Be over with. God says, no, I think a better way to do it is slowly, like fruit grows. So he starts building up these fruits of love and joy and peace. My way might be, God, I want you to immediately remove impure thoughts from my mind. And his way might be, you know, I want you to start seeing women as special to God and as spiritual beings who walk through life with us. So God changes our perspective. He knows best how to do that because he's omniscient. And then he's omnipresent. Psalm 139. He can change my life anywhere I go. Because, you know, when I'm sleeping at night, he's there. I get up, he's there. And I eat breakfast, he's there. I get in my car and go, and he's there. And he just is with me all the way through the day. And so he can change my life anywhere I go. And then he's immutable. That's Malachi 3:6. He doesn't change. And that simply means that he would be changing me toward a fixed standard. His goal for all of us is to be in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we're going along in life, we know his goal. We know what he wants us to become at the end. Immutable. He's going to make my life like the old-time saints. And then also, his love, his power always works for me in a way that shows he loves me. He always does what's best for me. So the question is not, what can change my life? The question is, who can change my life? And it's his divine power. Oh, good. It's him. Yeah. When can my life change? Well, let's go on to that next part of the verse there. He has given us. That's already in, it's a past act. So It's a perfect participle here. It's the completed act of presenting a gift with the present result that it's in the possession of the believer with no strings attached. And it's a permanent blessing he gives to us. God's already done the work so that we can change. It can happen right now. And by the way, this is very strong in the Greek. It's a large-handed generosity. It's God's just loaded down with what he wants to do in our hearts and our lives. So when can my life change? It can start changing right now. It doesn't have to wait till next week. And it can happen that way because of what God has already done for me. Now, how much can my life change? Everything I need. Everything I need. God sees all the areas of my heart and life that need to be changed. And he can go to work in all of those areas. And you know, he's really wise. He knows what to do and how to do it. And he never looks at a problem and goes, oh my goodness, I'm going to have to call in an expert because this is too much for me. You know, we do that every now and then. I don't know how I'm going to fix this car. I don't know, I got this house problem. I don't know how I'm going to fix it. But God never does that. He looks at our lives. He says, I know exactly what's wrong. I know exactly what to do to work in our lives. That's really something. Now, how will God change my life? What is the goal? The goal is two things, life and godliness. God wants to share his life with us, and as our life changes and becomes like him, we get God's kind of life. Now, I don't think God ever gets tired of life. I don't think he ever gets bored. I don't think he ever gets listless or unhappy or upset. His life is on a different level. And so he invites us to come live on that level with him. And what is his goal? I want life and I want godliness. You know, when you know Jesus Christ, he doesn't narrow our lives. Some people go, oh, if I get saved, if I get to know Jesus, he'll just say no, no, no to everything I want to do. He will just limit me and limit me and limit me, and I'll be able to do this, this, and this, but I won't be very happy doing this, this, and this. So I don't know if I want to follow Jesus or not. But see, that's not the way it is. He takes our lives and expands it. He makes it better. And the more we walk and live with him, it just gets better and better. He doesn't narrow life, he expands it. And then godliness. He's giving us the right reverence, God at the center of our lives, God's kind of fruit and character. So that's the goal. And he's going to complete his work in us if we'll go down this path with him. But you're saying, Pastor, you still haven't told me how to get my life changed. Well, it's right there in the verse. Haven't you seen it? How can my life change? Let's bring that question up there. Okay. It's in this phrase, folks, through our knowledge of him. Now, I want to show you how this works in a very practical way. There's a very large pink elephant right here. I think I have a picture of him, but you can have a better one than that. So there's a pink elephant right here. Do you see him? Oh, there's one over here too. They're big. They got the long trunks that are going, and the trunks are moving back and forth on both of them. See those big pink floppy ears? Do you see those in your mind's eye? They're here. They're here. They're kind of moving around. They won't charge. They're very nice elephants. You can name them if you want. You can call them whatever you want. They'd make great pets, but they'd probably eat you out of house and home. And clean up in the yard? Oh, my. That would probably be a challenge. But do you see them there? Big pink elephants. How many of you have a pink elephant now that you're seeing in your mind's eye? Come on, come on. All right, you have that pink elephant there. Now, I want you to stop thinking about that pink elephant. No, don't see it. Don't see the trunk. Don't see the four legs that are that big around. Don't see those big floppy ears. Don't see it. Have you stopped seeing it? You're probably still seeing that pink elephant, aren't you? The one that's over here, the one that's over here. You can see that trunk going back and forth. Stop thinking that. Don't think that. Get rid of it out of your mind. You see how hard that is? Because we're just sort of focused right there on that. All right, now, what I want you to do next is to start thinking about lunch. Now, this won't quite be lunch today, I don't think, unless they change the menu. But once you start thinking about a big steak and baked potato with lots of sour cream and butter, and you can put whatever vegetable on the side you want. Now, you got a picture of that in your mind? Now, when you're thinking about the steak, it's pretty hard to think about the pink elephant, isn't it? You can just sort of flush it. When I was in radio, I used to have problems because I played a lot of music. And so I'd come off of work, and there'd be this one song I played somewhere in that six-hour time I was the disc jockey. And it would just keep going in my mind and going in my mind, and I couldn't get rid of it. And so I learned after a while that if I just fade that song out and bring something else up, I can get rid of both of them eventually. So that's, you got to replace it with something good. So we get rid of the pink elephant because we start thinking about a steak and a baked potato, which are really good for us. Let's take this, just try to illustrate it. This is how it would not work. Let's suppose that a man is married to a woman and he's starting to look around. He's not happy in his marriage anymore. And so he wants to be a Christian man and do God's will. And so he's really concerned that his heart is not where it ought to be. Well, there's a number of things he could do, I suppose. He could start worrying about it. Oh, I don't want to be unfaithful. I'm so worried about this. I'm afraid of what I might do. How many of you have ever seen worry help you? Not a bit. Not a bit. Not a hand up. Well, he could maybe try to change himself. He could go find a book written by the Pharisees of Jesus' times. They were called the bleeding, this one group of the Pharisees were called bleeding Pharisees because they were so committed to, at least outward, moral purity that if they saw a beautiful woman, they'd close their eyes. Now, you can probably imagine if they're walking down the street and they see a pretty woman, they close their eyes, they're going to be running into things. That's why they were called the bleeding Pharisees. I don't think that probably worked very well at all. It would not be a good thing to rebuke all the women that tempt him. I think that's a good way to get in a lot of trouble these days. It's not going to help him to analyze it. If I could only find the root cause of this, I could deal with it. The solution, it seems to me, would be go focus on your wife. Love your wife with all your heart and your mind and your soul and live with her and talk with her and concentrate on knowing her. Do a positive action and not a negative one. Well, folks, it's the same way in any area of our lives. Worrying isn't going to help. Planning to change ourselves is not going to work in the long run because the sin nature is really powerful. And if we try to do self-help, self-reformation, there might be something you could get out of that, but ultimately, it's probably not going to work. It's not going to be by rebuking Satan, because he really isn't the true source of our sin anyway. It's our own hearts. And it's not going to help to just analyze the problem. So how can my life change? What do I need to do? Get to know Jesus. I mean, the more I'm focused on Him, the more I'm learning about Him, When my mind goes to neutral, if it goes to things of the Lord rather than to the things of the sin, then the sin fades. It's like that pink elephant. It's harder to think about the pink elephant if you're thinking about something else. If you're thinking about Jesus and the scriptures and you're learning and you're growing and you appreciate what God's teaching you, then that becomes your avenue for change. And God will use that. And so he changes us through our knowledge of him. My life can change by me learning to know Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And we're changed into his glory the more we get to know him. So a byproduct of learning to know Christ is a changed life. If we start focusing on Jesus, our lives will change. God will be able to do that. Now, remember, what does it mean to know Christ? His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. And remember, we talked a little bit about this last week. What does it mean to know Christ? Well, there's two ways that we human beings know things. One is up here in our head. We know things factually. The other one is down in our hearts. We know things because it's a part of our experience. For example, if it's head knowledge, most of you probably have an idea of what an automobile wreck would be like, because you've watched them on TV, and you know you have the impact, and then you have the shattered glass, and maybe you hear a siren in the background. That might be all gone through your head, and in a sense you know what an automobile wreck would look like or sound like or maybe even feel like, but you really don't know what one's like until you've been in it. And you realize that panic, I'm not going to get stopped before I hit that guy in front of me. And then you hit, and that airbag comes out, and bam, into your chest. And, you know, you're processing all of it. It's a real experience. It's not in your head. It's different. And so that's what's going on here, too. We got to know the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts. And so what knowing Christ does not mean, well, we introduced this with J.I. Packer last time. You can know a lot about Christ without knowing him. And a lot of us are that way. There's a huge danger, especially for pastors and theologians, because there's an awful lot of us get all this Bible knowledge in our heads, but it's not moved down to our heart. So we know theology, we know, understand the virgin birth, the death, resurrection, and all this other stuff, but that's not knowing Christ. It's not just dealing with the facts. We can know a lot about the actions of godliness without really knowing him. We can know all about tithing, witnessing, praying, studying, and so on, but really not know the Lord Jesus Christ. We can work a lot for Christ and not know him. We could witness, we could teach, we could preach. But that doesn't mean that we're really knowing Christ. Knowing is walking and talking and reading and studying and thinking and letting God's Holy Spirit do his work in our hearts and lives. So how can I learn to really know Christ? How can I learn to know him? Well, I think there's a number of things that can push us in that direction that'll help anyway. First is you got to learn the factual information of the scripture. You got to learn Genesis and then learn about Moses and Joshua and what the people did and what God approved of and what didn't. And we start learning what happened in the Old Testament to individuals. And we're learning the factual knowledge of scripture. That's why in our Sunday school classes with kids, we need to just give them Bible, you know, the story of Gideon, the story of Ruth and Boaz and Naomi, and the David and Daniel and all these people, because these folks all had an amazing connection with God, and we learn a lot about God because of how he related to those people. And then we have to interact with what we know. So we're learning the facts. Now we begin to interact with that. We say, well, how did God's people live out their faith? How do we know a man like Daniel had faith in God? Good place to start, pretty obvious. How do we know David had faith in God? How do we know Peter had faith in God? And we start interacting with those things and learning and growing. We ask questions like, what did God's people gain when they trusted him? What did their faith look like, and what came out of it? What benefited them? What do we learn about God in this interaction he had with this person in the scripture? And so then thirdly, I think we have to obey, and we try to do what we see there in the text. You know, if we read in Proverbs and it says it's good to not talk so much, might be a good thing to put into practice for some and other things. I think in the whole process, we have to be really patient, though, because remember, this is a fruit-growing process. How many of you ever sat down and just watched an apple grow on a tree? You know better than that, don't you? Because it would take forever. And, you know, I can hear my grass growing, but I can't always see it growing after it rains, you know. So we have to, it's a lifetime process. But we ought to be able to look at our lives and say, okay, 10 years ago I was this way. God's been working in me. Look how much different that area of my life is now. And God changes us as we're going along. This thing he does in us is not magical. It's not instant. It's not easy. It's not necessarily emotional, but it's the best way to have a changed life. And remember, the Holy Spirit, when it comes on you, doesn't come on you to make you speak in tongues or give you power or splashy this or splashy that. That can all be counterfeited. But boy, when God starts growing love in a heart, that's not counterfeitable. Can't do that on your own, or patience or other things. God's at work, and the older you get, you can see him doing that. So remember, in verse 12 in 2 Peter 1, Peter says, I told you this stuff over and over and over and over and over again. See, verse 12, so I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. We're going to talk about that verse when we get there. Peter says this is important stuff. Get to know Jesus. I'm telling you that over and over again. You got to learn to know him. And I think Peter, the whole thing about the denial and then Jesus' restoration and forgiveness and grace, I think Peter learned an awful lot about who Jesus was through that. Because if I'd have been Jesus, I'd have slapped him about three times because he deserved it. But Jesus doesn't handle it that way. He just says, you're back on the team, you're back on the team. You know, get busy, you're back on the team. And remarkable what changed in Peter's life. So we need to, well, let me ask you this question. Do I want to change? Do I want God? Or do I just want what God gives? And I think in American Christianity, that's pretty defining, because there's a lot of folks just want what God gives. And it's usually very secular stuff like money, fame, fortune. I wanted to share this out of The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. And with this, we'll close. He says, come near to the holy men and women of the past, and you will soon feel the heat of their desire after God. They mourned for him. They prayed and wrestled and sought for him day and night, in season and out. And when they found him, the finding was all the sweeter for the long searching. Moses used the fact that he knew God as an argument for knowing him better. He said, "Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know you, that I may find grace in your sight." And from there he rose to make the daring request. He said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." And God was frankly pleased by this display of ardor and love. And the next day called Moses into the mount, and there in solemn procession made all of his glory pass in front of him. God said, "You want to know me? I'd love to have you get to know me." David's life, Tozer goes on to say, David's life was a torrent of spiritual desire, and his psalms ring with the cry of the seeker and the glad shout of the finder. Paul confessed the mainspring of his life to be his burning desire after Christ. He says there in Philippians, "That I may know him was the goal of his heart, and to this he sacrificed everything." How tragic is it in this dark day, we have had our seeking done for us by our teachers, and everything is made to center upon the initial act of accepting Christ. We are not expected thereafter to crave any further revelation of God to our souls. In the midst of this great chill, there are some, I rejoice to acknowledge, who will not be content. They will turn away with tears to hunt some lonely place and pray, "Oh God, show me thy glory." They want a taste to touch with their hearts, to see with their inner eyes what a wonder God is. And he says, I want to deliberately to encourage this mighty longing after God. The lack of it has brought us to our present low estate. The stiff and wooden quality about our religious lives is a result of our lack of holy desire. We need to ask God to fire us up, to give us a real enthusiasm for knowing him, because in that process he will change us in unbelievable ways, and in ways of wonder and beauty. He will. Well, let's stand and pray together, shall we? What an amazing God who would want to work with us one-on-one to change us and to make us. Father, we come to you and we admit, first of all, that there's a lot of times we don't have a whole lot of hunger for you. We love everything down here on earth, and so many of those things have become an idol. And so we chase after those things, and we spend our time learning and knowing those areas. And Father, it's true, we just don't spend the time in your presence that we should. But if we want to be changed individuals, and if we want to know God, the two have to go hand in hand. So Father, I pray that you'll give us a holy hunger to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely he is the most amazing person in all of the world, in all of the universe. He is the one worshipped by the angels and honored even by the Father himself. So he must be an amazing person. Help us to go and learn to know him, to seek after him, to want to know more about him in ways that will bless our heart and mind and soul. Father, I pray you just remind this group, we probably know this already, that we have to start at the cross. We meet God there where his Son shed his blood for us. And that's the only place. It has to start there. There can be no changed life. There can be no knowing God until we are forgiven through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I can go there and ask him, and he will forgive me. He will make me a part of his family. He will invite me to his heaven. He will put me in a place of no condemnation because I'm in Christ Jesus. If there's somebody here who's never done that, doesn't understand it, Father, I pray that today they might sit down and I might talk with them and explain the way of God more fully. Make us and help us to love your Son and fire up, Father, our enthusiasm and our passion for knowing him. And thank you for this, that it's his divine power, your divine power, that's given us everything we need for life and godliness. And it comes through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. And we thank you for that. Now do a great work in our hearts, Father. Thank you. Amen.